Fanny Crosby wrote over 9,000 hymns over the course of her life, even though she was blind. Born in New York, she became ill at 2 months old. Fortunately, the doctor was away, so another man pretending to be a doctor prescribed hot mustard ointment be applied to her eyes. Now, her illness eventually went away, but the treatment left her blind. And of course, the doctor vanished. Make things worse, a few months later, her father died, and her mother was forced to work. So Fanny was raised primarily by her grandmother, who was a Christian. That's where her love for poetry began. First verse written at age 8 echoes her lifelong refusal to feel sorry for herself. She says, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Because of the influence of her grandmother, Fanny not only loved poetry, but she loved the Word of God. In fact, she memorized as many as 5 chapters each week and could recite the Pentateuch, all 4 Gospels, the Book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms by the time she was a teenager. Then at age 15, she went off to the New York Institute for the Blind. For the next 23 years of her life, 12 as a student, 11 as a teacher, a place where she met her husband, Alexander Van Alstyne, who was also blind, but was one of New York's finest organists. So a match made in heaven. She wrote the lyrics. He wrote the music. Although one day a musician by the name of William Doane dropped by begging her to put words to a tune he had just written for an upcoming Sunday school convention. Only problem was his train was leaving for the convention in about 35 minutes. So he sat down, played the tune, and Crosby responded, "Your music says, safe in the arms of Jesus." She scribbled out the words, handed them over, and said, "Read it on the train and hurry. You don't want to miss the train." That would end up being one of Crosby's most famous hymns of all time. Among the others are "To God Be the Glory" and "Blessed Assurance." Now, for most people, the most remarkable thing about Fanny Crosby was all that she accomplished, despite being blind. In fact, one well-meaning preacher said to her, "I think it's a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts." Do you know how Fanny responded? She said, "Do you know that if at birth I had been given the opportunity to make one petition, one request, it would have been that I be born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that I will ever gladden my sight will be that of my wonderful, merciful Savior." Fanny Crosby loved the Word. She loved her Savior, and she loved to write songs rejoicing in her salvation. And this morning, we're going to be introduced to another individual who loved the Word of God, loved his Savior, and wrote a song rejoicing in his salvation, which will challenge us to do those 3 things this morning: to love the Word of God, to love our Savior, and to rejoice in the salvation that is only available in Jesus. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, page 855, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Outline is right there in the bulletin. I encourage you to have your outline in your Bible as we walk through the text this morning. 3 points: birth of John, song of Zechariah, and joy of salvation. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Now let me remind you of all the things that have already taken place in the Gospel of Luke to get us here this morning. In fact, flip back to verse 5. Well, we're told in the days of Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah who had a wife from the daughters of Aaron named Elizabeth. Notice verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of God's commandments and all of God's statutes, but they had no child. Why did they have no child? Because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, who does that sound like to you? Sounds like Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? Old, advanced in years, godly, and yet barren. What does Gabriel say to Zechariah? Look at verse 13. The angel said, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And of course, Zechariah didn't believe the good news. That's why he says, verse 18, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in year, which causes Gabriel to respond with indignation. I stand in the presence of God himself. I was sent by him to declare this good news to you. Therefore, behold, you will be silent. You will be unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass. Why specifically? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Then, of course, 9 months later, first verse of our passage, go back to verse 57, we're told, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Do you see how everything's being fulfilled exactly as the angel predicted? Including verse 14, that you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Because that's exactly what's happening. Fulfilled in verse 58, and all her neighbors, all her relatives, hearing that God had shown them great mercy, and they're all rejoicing. So, A, joy over God's mercy. To give them a son, even in their old age, after being barren for years. So everyone's rejoicing. And on the eighth day at the circumcision, they're trying to nail down the name. And of course, everyone's assuming that his name will be Zechariah after his father. Elizabeth steps in and out of obedience to God says, no, 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 his name shall be John. That doesn't make any sense to the family, to the friends or the relatives who are there to celebrate. There's not a single John in the family. Not a dad, not a crazy uncle, not grandpa, not a family friend, no one. So what do? Verse 62 says, they made signs to the father, Zechariah. They're not believing Elizabeth. Let's go to the father, Zechariah, inquiring what name he wanted to give the baby. He too, out of obedience to God, writes down John. Now, a few things to grab a hold of. The first is how everyone starts out rejoicing. There's great joy in the beginning. And that turns to fear. It's really helpful to see that. They're rejoicing, yet there's a transition. Rejoicing, an old barren couple blessed with a child. There's great joy over God's mercy. Number two, it's helpful to know John means Jehovah has been gracious. So even the boy's name highlights the fact that God's been merciful and gracious to bless them with a little baby boy. But again, notice how joy immediately turns to fear as soon as Zechariah's tongue is loosed. Verse 65, fear came over all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then shall this child be? There's this universal response to God's miraculous power in Zechariah's life, and it's the response of awe and wonder and fear. So be fear over God's miracle. Now, I just want to say, what an appropriate response to the miraculous work of God. You know, in our day and age, we seem to have lost any sense of reverence or awe for the miraculous work that God has done, is doing, and promises that he will do. But it's totally appropriate to fear God. In fact, do you know what Moses says in Exodus 20, verse 20? He essentially says, fear God so that you don't have to fear God. Meaning, have an appropriate awe and wonder and reverence for God, fearing God so that you might respond rightly to God, crying out for mercy and grace and salvation in the Lord Jesus before you die or before he returns, so that you might not receive the judgment that you deserve, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because when you believe in Jesus, you experience the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, and the joy of God's mercy, rather than fear over God's wrath. Those are the only two appropriate responses to God: joy and fear. They have everything to do with how you respond to Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Fear God so that you don't have to fear God. And when you fear God so that you don't have to fear God, you experience the joy of God's mercy. In this case, fear causes these folks to ask a really great question. Verse 66, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Why is that such a good question? Well, because anytime a child is uniquely named or a person's name is changed in the Bible, it always is because God wants to use them in a very special way. I mean, just think about Abram's name being changed to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, or Sarai to Sarah, mother of nations, or Isaac's name chosen by God, which means laughter, because it's outrageous to have a son when you're 100 years old. Jacob, the supplanter, became Israel, the power of God. Simon became Peter, on this rock, Petra, Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Saul to Paul, or Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Or now, John, which means Yahweh has been gracious and merciful. Are you understanding the reason for their question? Verse 66, what then will this child be? Now we get the chance to listen to Zechariah's response. Verses 67 to 80. This is be the song of Zechariah. Follow along as I read verses 67 to 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now just think about this for a moment. Zechariah had 9 months to ponder and to pray and to meditate on the Bible. Remember, his silence was God's rebuke for unbelief. So no doubt he started out questioning himself. Why in the world didn't I believe the word of God? Why did I question the angel? Why was I such a fool to be so skeptical? But then I love to think his questioning turned to meditation. Zechariah searching his Bible, consumed by the word of God, reading, wrestling, meditating, and memorizing. Now, obviously, now filled with the Holy Spirit, so God working in him so that he might rightly understand these glorious promises and how they point forward not only to a messenger, the prophet of the Most High, but more importantly, to the Son of the Most High, the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh dwelling among us. I want you to see how the silence was necessary for the rejoicing, for the song to be sung. So all the reading and wrestling, meditating and memorizing was necessary for there to be great clarity so that the truth in Zechariah's head might make its way down to Zechariah's heart. And out of the overflow of his heart, his soul might sing with great passion and conviction regarding these glorious truths. Because Zechariah's song is filled with Bible, packed with references and glories in his salvation. Let me just pause, ask a question. Do you ever seek out extended times of silence? Moments in your schedule, minutes without noise, hours to be quiet, or even days to retreat, so that you can be still and know that there's a God in heaven who rules and reigns over the seeming chaos and confusion of this world. We don't do well with silence. I'm convinced there's a direct correlation between the silence in Zechariah's life and the clarity in Zechariah's words, including the conviction to rejoice. Let me ask it this way. Do you ever think you'll have a growing awe and wonder and amazement at God's goodness to you in salvation, or any kind of clarity or courage, confidence or conviction regarding the Word of God, if you constantly allow yourself to be distracted by other things, by your phone, by the television, movies, Netflix, Facebook, Instagram, the constant background noise of our current culture. I think it's safe to say the most astonishing things about this salvation will fly right by you, be totally missed if you don't set aside time for silence, just to read, just to reflect, and to rejoice in the God of your salvation. I appeal to you. I appeal to myself. We're so busy, so distracted. What do you do in the moments between this or that? You pick up your phone. Need to be distracted, need to be busy, need to be important. No, you need to be still. Be still and know that He is God. Because when you do, He will be exalted in your life. That's what Psalm 46:10 says. Be still and know that I am God. When you do, I will be exalted in your life. That's the context of Zechariah's song. Now let's look at the content of Zechariah's song, starting with the fact that most of Zechariah's song is taken up not with his son, not with John the Baptist, but with the glorious salvation accomplished by God through the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. You can see it in my outline. Verses 67 to 75 are about Jesus, the horn of God's salvation. Verses 76 to 79 are about John, the prophet of the Most High, although even most of that section is not about John. It's about Jesus. You see that in the subpoints. So yes, John prepares the way of the Lord, but it's Jesus who gives the light of the world and guides our feet into the ways of peace. What's my point? My point is that even though the crowd asks the question, what then will this child be? The answer only matters in light of God's faithfulness to fulfill His promise of the coming Messiah. In fact, one commentator said, it's really only because John's birth is so closely connected with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and is indeed a sign of that coming, that Zechariah can praise God at all. So John only matters in light of the future coming of Christ. I also want you to see that verses 68 and 69 serve as a topic sentence for this entire song of salvation. Follow along as I read them again. Look at verse 68. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited, has redeemed His people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." Three things I want you to notice. Number one, 9 months earlier, Zechariah couldn't believe his wife could even have a child. Now he's filled with the Spirit. He's so confident of God's redeeming work and the coming Christ that he puts it in the past tense. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited, has redeemed His people, has raised up a horn of salvation." Why in the world would Zechariah speak as if it's already done when Jesus hasn't even been born yet? Why speak like that? Well, because he's that confident in the Lord's promises. If God promised it, it will come to pass. If He declared it, it's as good as done. What a helpful lesson. That if God promises something, like the sanctification of His people, or the reality that He will never leave us nor forsake us, or that He uses all things for our good, or that He's coming back so that where He is, there we may be also, if He promised it, then we can consider it as good as done. May we have confidence like that in the promises of God, that they actually impact every single day of our lives. Number two, notice how Zechariah is praising God for visiting His people and literally coming into the world. "Blessed be the God of Israel, for He has visited His people." Zechariah understands the promised Messiah is God Himself and that He'll come from the house of David. He'll be the one predicted by the prophets. You also need to understand that for centuries, the Jewish people languished under the fear that God had left them because there's only been silence for the last 400 years. No prophet, no message, no word. Now Israel's under the authority of Rome. So only the faithful, like Simeon and Anna, who we'll meet next week, Luke chapter 2, are waiting for a visit from God. So Zechariah's song is a message of great anticipation. The long-awaited Messiah is about to arrive, and He'll come in a way that no one could have ever expected it. Number three, Notice how Zechariah is praising God for redeeming his people. What's absolutely critical is you don't load this term redeem with everything you know from the Apostle Paul, like Titus chapter 2, where he says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless need and to purify himself for a people for his own possession. You might be asking, why in the world would I suggest we not use that glorious definition of redeem? Well, because I don't think Zechariah's thinking like that. When he says, blessed be the Lord God who has redeemed his people. Why is that? Well, just look at the rest of the passage. Verse 71 says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Verse 74 says that we might be delivered from our enemies' hand. You see what I'm saying? Zechariah is not thinking about spiritual redemption. He's thinking about physical redemption. In his mind, he's got this picture of Israel being delivered out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In fact, Moses used the exact same language in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, when he quotes God saying, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the bondage of Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. With an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment, you will be my people, and I will be your God. All of that gets confirmed as soon as you understand what Zechariah is talking about in verse 69 when he praises God for raising up the horn of God's salvation. First, let me ask you this question. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, the horn of God's salvation? What comes to your mind? I mean, don't you immediately think about some sort of trumpet? Maybe one of those big shofars, the curled ram's horn that you blow to announce battle. Isn't that what comes to your mind? That's not what Zechariah is talking about. He's not talking about a musical instrument. He's talking about a deadly weapon. So the horn of a wild ox used to destroy all of God's enemies. In fact, if you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Page 274. Before Chronicles, before Kings, 2 Samuel 22. First thing I want you to notice, if you have an ESV Bible, one of our Bibles, or yours is an ESV, notice the title of the section, David's Song of Deliverance. We're going to skip through here quickly, but I just want to give you a taste for this language, super helpful in understanding what Zechariah is talking about in his song. 2 Samuel 22, starting, look at verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. There it is. My stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Skip down to verse 14. Listen to the power, strength, and destruction of this horn of salvation. Verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. And the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils he sent from on high. He took me, he drew me out of the many waters. He rescued me, or he redeemed me, from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Skip down to verse 47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my rock, exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance, brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me, and you delivered me from men of violence. Notice the result. For this, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. For a great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring, his seed, forever. Okay, flip back to Luke chapter 1. Understand the horn of God's salvation. 2 Samuel 22 is a picture of power, authority, strength, and destruction. God conquering the enemies of his people. So Zechariah is thinking physical redemption, like the disciples, Acts chapter 1. Lord, is it at this time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? Meaning, is it at this time that you defeat Rome? Which is obviously not why Jesus came. He came to defeat the much greater enemies of sin, death, and the devil. Those are the great enemies of our soul, which he did through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So at this time, they have no category for a ruling and reigning king who will suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed on a cold wooden cross, and only after 3 days rise again from the dead. Yet Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 67 says, he prophesied. So as we move forward, he speaks way better than he even understands. One last point as we move on. From A, Jesus is the horn of God's salvation, to B, John is the prophet of the Most High. It's right there in verses 74 and 75. Because this glorious gift of salvation through the horn of God's salvation, the Messiah, is for a very specific purpose. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemy, might serve him without fear. Fear him so that you might not fear him. Serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. You see, Zechariah speaks better than he knows. Because he's calling us to respond to this glorious message by serving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with lives that are completely transformed by the good news of the gospel, that we might walk in holiness and in righteousness, upright and godly, serving God without fear from this day forth and forevermore. That's God's desire for every single one of us as believers. More on that in a moment. First, B, John the prophet of the Most High. Follow along as I read again verses 76 to 79. Zechariah says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, just for a moment, Zechariah addresses his own son, John the Baptist. Notice how he predicts the future. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and you will prepare his way. Number one, John prepares the way of the Lord. If you remember, that's exactly what the angel told Zechariah back in verse 17. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, which of course is a quote right out of Malachi 4, the absolute last verses of the Old Testament, as we wait in eager anticipation for the prophet who will declare the need for repentance, baptism, and salvation. But yet the prophet who is clear that one is coming after him who is much greater than him. John will baptize with water. Lord Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Do you know what else Malachi 4 says? It says, the day is coming when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be set ablaze, leaving neither root nor branch. But for those who fear my name, Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness, Son as in S-U-N, Son, Son in the sky, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out leaping and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord God Almighty. So on that day, when the Messiah comes, the light of the world, the Son of righteousness, salvation shall come to all who receive him, and all of his enemies will be destroyed. That's Malachi. Now connect that with verse 77. Zechariah says, the Lord will give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins because the tender mercy of God whereby, notice, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide their feet in the way of peace. So clearly this has everything to do with salvation that is only available in and through the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. Because apart from him, we sit in spiritual darkness. We sit under the threat of eternal death and damnation. But through Christ's miraculous birth, his sinless life, sacrificial death, and resurrection from the grave, we can receive the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life. In fact, do you know what Isaiah 9 says? Again, these are passages that Zechariah no doubt was meditating on. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Who is the light according to Isaiah 9? Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What's the last one? The Prince of Peace. Isaiah's crystal clear. Of his peace, there will be no end. Eternal peace. Jesus is the light of the world, which is the universal offer of the gospel, the glory of salvation, available to anyone and everyone who believes in him. For whoever believes in him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He says, whoever believes in him will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. But he also guides us into the way of peace. First with God, then with one another. Why? Because he's the Prince of Peace. I'm telling you, Zechariah gets that because he's reading his Bible and he's meditating. Now, does he see it all perfectly? No. But he knows his son will prepare the way for Jesus, who is the light of the world, who will bring peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of eternal life. Zechariah gets that. He sees that. He doesn't see it perfectly, but what he sees, he's rejoicing in. Just think about this. Zechariah is looking forward to all of these things. And yet we sit here in Luke chapter 1. Jesus isn't even born yet. That won't happen for another 6 months. Then you've got 30 years before he even starts his earthly ministry. Then another 3 years before his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Zechariah is looking forward. But with all that he's seeing, looking forward, he's rejoicing in with great joy. Yet we sit here this morning looking back with even greater clarity. So how much more should we be rejoicing in this glorious news, praising God that he raised up a horn of salvation for us, that he visited us, that he came to us, and that he offers to redeem us in the fullest sense of redemption, so that whosoever believes in him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, that whoever believes in him will not be condemned, will not be judged, will not be damned to hell for all eternity, but will experience the joy of having their sins forgiven. Let me ask you, do you know that joy? Do you know the joy of having your sins forgiven? Do you know the comfort of hearing the great judge of all the earth saying to you, not guilty? My son, through his death on the cross, paid for that sin. His body was broken. His blood was shed for that iniquity. He defeated the great enemies of your soul, sin, death, and the devil. Do you know the joy of hearing, you're free to go? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. His death was sufficient. Your debt is paid in full. The Son has set you free. Do you know that joy? The joy of your sins being forgiven, liberated to live without guilt, without shame, without burden. Do you know that joy? If you've not yet experienced that joy, I want to appeal to you. That salvation is available for you this morning in this passage because it talks about Jesus. Salvation available in the Lord Jesus, but only available in the Lord Jesus because he's the only one who's conquered sin, death, and the devil. So he's the only one who can offer you the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. You can't offer what you don't have. And he's the only one who has it. Let me save you a lot of time and pain in your life as you run around and try to somehow remedy the guilt and the shame and the burden of your soul. You won't find the forgiveness of sins anywhere else. It's only in Jesus, which means you have to own your sin before God. You have to cry out to him for mercy. But when you do, Jesus stands ready to forgive so that you might experience the joy of your salvation. But he doesn't just save us, does he? He gives us the gift of his Spirit. And he gives it to anyone and everyone so that we might walk in holiness, so that we might walk in righteousness. Remember verse 74, that we being delivered from our enemies, rightly understood as sin, death, and the devil, might serve him without fear. What does that mean? He tells us, walking in holiness, walking in righteousness before him all the days of our life, here on earth, and for all eternity. That's a life transformed by the good news of the gospel. Not just aware of the gospel, not just knowing about the gospel or mentally agreeing with the gospel, but a heart that is captured by the gospel. That God sent his Son into the world as a babe in Bethlehem, destined to die on a cold wooden cross at Calvary, specifically for my sins, for my salvation. A heart that is captured by the reality that he did that for me. And if that's true, which it is, then how can I not be compelled to live for his glory? With a life that is committed to saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, saying no to the wicked habits in my life and yes to personal holiness and purity. Absolutely committed to serve God without fear. You know, that's why I started with Fanny Crosby this morning. A blind woman who is committed to live her life without fear. how many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and cry because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Fanny Crosby loved the Word of God. She loved her Savior, and she loved to serve Him without fear, writing songs that rejoiced in her salvation. I mean, just listen to these words from Blessed Redeemer. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. God calls us to rejoice in our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, so that we might walk in obedience to His commands and serve Him without fear. How is God calling you to grow in loving His Word? How is God calling you to grow in rejoicing in your Savior? And how will that motivate you this Christmas to live all the more for His glory, honor, and praise? May we be those who excel still more in our love for Christ and our commitment to walk in His ways without fear. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word. We're so grateful for the entirety of the Bible, and the reality that we can go back to Genesis and Exodus, to 2 Samuel, to Isaiah, to Malachi, and to hear the promises that have come to pass in the Lord Jesus. Lord, use Your Word by the power of the Spirit in our lives to have a growing confidence and certainty, to have awe and wonder, and to glory at the birth of Christ and the reality that in Him we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the hope of eternal life. Lord, I pray that You would be at work in every heart and every mind, that we would be captured by the Lord Jesus and be motivated to live godly, holy, righteous lives that are above reproach, because we're in awe of Him and You've empowered us to live without fear. Lord, do that good work for our good and for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand. We'll sing our closing song together. Let's stand and sing Joy to the World.